Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we are able to come into this space together, that we can sing songs of worship and praise to your holy name. We're thankful for this. We're thankful for the work that you do in our hearts. We're thankful that we've seen many people baptized this year. We are thankful that we have had many professions of faith. We are thankful that you are doing all this through us and in us. And sometimes, Lord, it feels like we haven't really done anything and you've done it all. And I think that's wonderful. And so, Father, we are just so grateful for what you have done and what you continue to do. I pray for those who are gathered here this morning, and I pray your Holy Spirit would be speaking to us, and that we would receive everything that we are meant to receive this morning from you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let me start with this question. What is the most beautiful, most awe-inspiring sight you have ever seen? You can take a moment to think about this. Perhaps it's some kind of beautiful landscape that you're privileged to see. Maybe it was the birth of a child, or maybe it's a favorite piece of art or architecture. They just go, wow, I can't believe how they did this. I can't believe that I get to see this. And in my life, I feel privileged to have seen many beautiful things. I got to see the Taj Mahal. That was crazy. That is amazing. The view from the top of Opal Ridge in Kananaskis, that's one of my favorite views of all time. Whether it's in the springtime or in the summertime, it's gorgeous. Or one time I saw the ocean stretching out from the Hawaiian island we were on, and the little white lighthouse, and then just the blue, the different blues of the ocean. I've seen beautiful things. I'm sure you've seen beautiful and amazing things as well. But let's think about beauty in a different way. I was with some pastors this week, and one of the things we were doing was sharing about people in our church who inspire us. And one pastor shared about an elderly couple who were faithful attenders of the church. And as they got older, he said they weren't able to come as often, maybe once or twice a month. And the woman was suffering some really bad arthritis. She was actually mostly hunched over and using a walker to walk in. But when this woman wanted to lift her hands in worship, her husband would lift her hands with her, and he would support her from the elbows and just make sure that she had support for her hands. And when she prayed, she insisted that if she was praying for the pastors, that she would pray on her knees. And so her husband would dutifully help her lower her to her knees and then help her, you know, it was a very complicated process apparently to get her back up and standing. And as the years kind of continued, the woman needed more and more care. And some people remarked to her husband one time, you know, just how well he was doing at caring for her. And the man said, "It has been my privilege to love her, especially these past few years." I think it's so, especially these past few years where I've had to hold her arms, where I've had to, you know, lift her out of bed, where I've had to carry her places. It's been especially my privilege these last few years. And so what I'd like to say is the most beautiful, the most awe-inspiring sight that we can witness is pure and genuine love in action. A love that cares and supports and protects without fail. A love that, as time goes on, does not diminish but increases. That type of love is awe-inspiring. Or the love that compelled someone like Corrie Ten Boom, the survivor of a Nazi death camp in Ravensbrück, to forgive a former guard of that camp. An act of love which led them both to new places of healing and reconciliation. So love is the highest virtue. And to see love in action is the most beautiful, most awe-inspiring thing any of us can witness. More beautiful than a grand cathedral. More beautiful than the Taj Mahal, which the Taj Mahal is a monument to human love and yet also a monument to human depravity because thousands of people died building that thing. As beautiful as it is, more beautiful than the grandest scene of nature, more beautiful than anything you've ever seen is love that never fails. It's love that moves us to seek the good of the other. So this week I've been thinking about how the Christian life, just as the Christian life cannot be lived or understood apart from the Holy Spirit, the Christian faith cannot be lived or understood apart from love. The Christian faith cannot be understood or lived apart from love. So let me just take you on a journey of what I was thinking about this week. I was thinking, why did Jesus come, take on flesh, and come to this world? Because God so loved the world that he sent his only son. What did Jesus teach us about love? Well, he said the greatest law was this: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, love your enemies. Pray for anyone who mistreats you. Then you will be acting like your Father in heaven. And he commanded us to love as he loves, saying, a new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Why did Jesus die on the cross? There's multifaceted reasons why Jesus died on the cross, but what led him there? Well, Jesus died because he loved us. It says in Scripture, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to pour the love of the Father into our hearts. Paul says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So any Christian practice which neglects love cannot be Christian. It might be religious. It might be good, but if it lacks love, it can't be Christian. God is love. The love of the Father is poured into our hearts by the Spirit. When the Apostle Paul was talking about how to use the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, he's talking to a church that loves the powerful gifts of the Spirit. And he pauses in the middle of his, you know, kind of like, well, this is how it really should look in your church. He pauses to spend a really long time talking about love and the supremacy of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And at the end of that, he ends with these words, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Follow the way of love. Now think about when we observe the life of Jesus, especially his interactions with the religious leaders of his day, we see that very often Jesus is trying to move people beyond what I might call the letter of the law to the heart of the law. And he consistently pushes against religious laws, which he says make religion a burden too heavy for anyone to bear. He pushes against religious laws that elevate religious practice over the person. Think about all the Sabbath law controversy. Think about the time when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. And the Pharisees basically set the whole thing up. And they're like, oh boy, if he heals this man on the Sabbath, we've got him. And what Jesus does is he exposes their hard hearts. Do you think that the Father would not want this man to be healed? Simply because it is the Sabbath? What would cause more joy? What would cause more rejoicing on that Sabbath day than having a man healed? So Jesus pushes back on anything that makes religion a burden too heavy for anyone to bear. He asks people to think deeply about God's laws and takes us beyond the letter of the law to the heart of the law, a deeper fulfillment of the law. Think about the entire parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to read the parable of the Good Samaritan, but this is how the whole parable of the Good Samaritan comes about. There's a man in the crowd who says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, well, love God and love your neighbor. And the man goes, but who is my neighbor? See, the man wants to know the limit to love. He wants to know, what is the letter of the law? Basically, he's saying, who do I have permission to not love? So Luke records that this man wanted to justify his actions. The man knew that he was unloving towards certain people. So he wants to know, what's the boundary line? Where can I draw the line and say, well, these people I must love, but those people I don't have to love? And Jesus tells a parable of the Good Samaritan. And the takeaway, there's many takeaways from a parable, but the main takeaway from the parable of the Good Samaritan is this: everyone you happen to meet is your neighbor. So the man wanted the basic requirement. Give me the letter of the law. Essentially asking, who do I have permission not to love according to the law? And here's Jesus' answer. Who do you have permission not to love? No one. That's the answer. You don't have permission not to love anyone. You are to love your neighbor even if, or especially if, you don't like them or their culture or where they come from. Because again, if you're familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan, you realize that Samaritans hated Jews and Jews hated Samaritans. So Jesus sets the story up and he says, that hated Samaritan, that Samaritan that you think is the worst person in the world, that you absolutely despise and you won't even enter into their land because you think they're dirty and filthy, well, that Samaritan loved the Jewish man beaten on the side of the road. So who was the neighbor? Well, the Samaritan, the one you think is absolutely despicable. He says, go and do likewise. So everyone you meet is your neighbor. There is no limit to this. It was this type of teaching that infuriated the religious leaders. And often because Jesus would challenge them on their man-made Sabbath laws or their laws about who it was acceptable to eat with or rules about ceremonial hand washing. And so there is this accusation from the religious leaders that Jesus is just a lawbreaker. And to this accusation, Jesus says, well, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It's a pretty large claim to make. Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole law and the prophets. How can this be true, and how do we know this to be true? This leads us to our text today. It's an event recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's called the Transfiguration of Jesus. We're going to use Matthew's account today in Matthew chapter 17. You can open your Bibles or it's on the screen. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brothers of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here if you wish. I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Can I just pause there for a minute? It is so fascinating to me this time when I was reading it that in those very few short words that the Father decides to declare, of all the things he could say to these disciples about Jesus, he doesn't say, this is my son, look at his power. He doesn't say, this is my son, look at his glory. This is my son, look at his divinity. He says, this is my son whom I love. Even in this moment, the Father goes, the most important thing you need to know about this is that I love my son. That's a really weird thing, actually, when I think about it. I mean, it makes sense because God is love, but I think from a human perspective, you'd say, why wouldn't he say, you know, look at his power, look at his might, look at his divinity. He says, but this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified, but Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said, don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. This event has a lot going on. There's so much symbolism and prophetic meaning in this that whole books can be written on the transfiguration. But for the purpose of this sermon, what I mostly want to focus on is how this event shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. But before I get there, I do need to take a little bit of a side note and some things that we just absolutely have to take away from this moment of transfiguration, from this event. Okay, so first, I just want you to imagine yourself as a disciple, and you've only ever seen Jesus as human, right? Sure, the disciples saw miracles. They saw Jesus walk on water. They saw him change water into wine. They saw, like, all these powerful things. But at the same time, Jesus was human as they were. He slept, he ate, he talked, he laughed, he got tired. He was in every way human. So they knew he had power, but he didn't look any different. Right, unlike some paintings or drawings of Jesus, you know, Jesus was not walking around with a halo around his head. He didn't walk around in a beam of light or anything. He looked like any other man. And so the disciples are very used to seeing his humanness. But suddenly this metamorphosis takes place. That's the actual word used. And his face shines like the sun, and his clothes become brilliantly white. And although he is recognizable as Jesus, he's no longer recognizable as simply human. And although the disciples, I don't think, do a great job of describing this event, but at the same time, I'm like, who can describe the indescribable, so give them a break. The overall theme of this change is brilliant light, the glory of the Lord, the glory of God. So what does this tell us? It tells us that Jesus is God. When God manifested in the Old Testament, he often used light or fire to symbolize his presence. And so the significance of the transfiguration of Christ is that it leaves no doubt that Jesus is God. And this experience transformed these disciples. They caught a glimpse of who Jesus really was. They saw his divinity, and it was an experience they never forgot. You want to talk about beautiful and awe-inspiring sights? The beauty of the Lord in his glory is one of the most awe-inspiring things that they have seen. And then still linked with that is, you think this is beautiful and glorious? Well, this is my son whom I love. But Peter actually, like this stands out so much that Peter refers to this experience in his second letter. He says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." So Peter goes, we're not making this up. Like, we saw this. We saw his glory. We saw who he really was. So this mountaintop experience becomes an anchor point for these men. It's a constant reminder of who Jesus is. They can say, we saw with our own eyes the glory of the Lord. So Jesus is God in that Trinitarian sense, one with the Father, one with the Spirit, the same God, but distinct in personhood. Now, seeing Jesus radiate the glory of God would be more than enough. But the disciples, of course, obviously two men with Jesus. And they know that these two men are Elijah and Moses. And I don't know how they know this. That's sort of a mystery. I don't know how they know that this was Moses and Elijah. But can I just, the question that I think needs to be asked is, why are Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus? You might wonder, why not Abraham? Why not Isaiah? Why not Ezekiel? There's some speculation here, but the reasonable answer that most commentators would go to is this, that Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. Charles Swindoll writes, "Together, Moses and Elijah embody the spirit of the law and the prophets." I mean, Moses was the founder of the nation of Israel and brought the law. Elijah was a prophet and a reformer of the nation of Israel, calling the nation to repent of their sin and return to the law. And eventually, Moses and Elijah disappear, and the disciples are left alone with Jesus. Timothy Keller says like this, "Moses is gone, Elijah is gone, and Jesus is the bridge over the gap between God and humanity. Jesus is able to give what Elijah couldn't give, what Moses couldn't give, what no one else could deliver. Jesus is the temple and the tabernacle to end all temples and tabernacles, because he is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, the ultimate priest to point the way for all priests. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets." Now, I'm sure there's some of you, or perhaps many of you, who are wondering, well, what exactly are the law and the prophets, and how does Jesus fulfill them? And I thought, you know, instead of me trying to preach this at you and basically going into like a Bible college lecture and maybe perhaps putting you to sleep, maybe it's better to explain it by showing a Bible Project video that I think explains it super well in a short period of time. And as you watch this video that's going to come up, these are the two questions. What is the law and the prophets, and how does Jesus fulfill the law? So we'll watch the video.
Be familiar with the Ten Commandments in the Bible, stuff we generally take as good advice. Don't murder, don't steal, honor your parents, the list goes on.
And those are just the first 10. There are actually a total of 613 commands, all given to ancient Israel, found in the first 5 books of the Bible, which in Hebrew are called the Torah.
Now, the word Torah is usually translated in English as the law, because it has all of these laws in it. And as you read through them, you wonder, am I supposed to obey some of these, all of these? I mean, what's the purpose of the law?
Well, that translation is kind of confusing, because while the Torah has laws in it, the book itself is fundamentally a story about how God is creating new kinds of people who are fully able to love God and love others. And when Jesus taught about the Torah, he said that he was bringing that story to its fulfillment.
So walk me through the story and how it's fulfilled.
So the story begins with God creating humanity who rebels. And God chooses Abraham to bless all of the nations through his family, who end up in slavery down in Egypt, and so God rescues them. Then at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with Israel, like an agreement. And all of the laws that Moses gives to Israel are the terms of that agreement. They're like a constitution. And so some of the laws, they're about rituals and customs that set Israel apart from the nations. Other laws are about social justice or morality. And by following these, Israel would show the other nations what God is like.
Okay, so the rest of the Torah is just the complete list of laws that Moses gives Israel?
No, the rest of the Torah just continues the story. And the 613 commands are only a selection from that original constitution. And even these have been broken up and placed at strategic points within the story. Now pay attention, because you'll see a really clear pattern. Moses gives the first laws to Israel.
Don't worship other gods, don't make idols.
And then right after that, there's a story of Israel breaking those very laws.
Yeah, they worship the golden calf.
And so Moses gives some more laws, and then you get more stories of rebellion. Some more laws, rebellion again, some more laws, more rebellion, and you start to see the point.
Right, no matter how many laws, they're just going to continue to rebel.
So at the conclusion of the Torah story, Moses gives this final speech to Israel as they prepare to go into their new home. And he tells them, you guys, I know that you're not going to follow all of God's laws. You've proven to me that you're incapable. And Moses says the problem is that their hearts are hard and that they're going to need new, transformed hearts if they're ever going to truly follow God's law. And he was right. I mean, the story goes on to recount Israel's total failure.
They go into the land. They break all the laws.
Right. Now, the next section of books in the Jewish tradition are the 15 books of the prophets, and they reflect back on the story. For example, Ezekiel, he said that if Israel was ever going to obey the law, God's Spirit would have to transform their hard hearts into soft hearts. And Jeremiah said that's when obedience to God's command wouldn't feel like a duty, but they would be written deep in their hearts. And Isaiah, he promised a future leader, Israel's Messiah, who will lead all of the people in obedience to the law. Now, in Jewish tradition, all of these books together are called the prophets, even the historical books, because they're continuing the story told from the perspective of the prophets.
Okay, so we have the law and the prophets, and they're telling one connected story about God's desire to bless the whole world through a people, Israel, who it turns out needs a new heart.
Yes, and Jesus saw himself as continuing that story. So he agreed with the law and the prophets when he taught that it's out of the human heart that come the most ugly parts of human nature. It's like the default setting of our hearts is opposed to God's law. But Jesus also said that he came to solve that problem, and in his words, to fulfill the law.
So what does he mean there, to fulfill the law?
Well, first he said that the demand of all of the laws in the Torah could be fulfilled by what he called the great command, that we are to love God and to love others.
So that seems pretty easy. I mean, we all want to love.
Well, we think we want to love. But Jesus showed how love is far more demanding than we realize. So he quotes the law, do not murder. And he says, yes, not killing someone is a very loving thing to do. But then he also says that when you treat someone with disrespect or when you nurse resentment against them, you're also violating God's moral ideal because you're not treating that person with love. And so Jesus said true love ought to extend even to our own enemies. So even though this command seems very simple, Jesus showed how our hearts are not currently equipped to fulfill even this basic command of God to love others.
And that's kind of a downer.
But where Israel failed, Jesus brought this story to its fulfillment. As Israel's Messiah, he fully loved God and others, and he showed all of the nations what God is truly like. He did this through his acts of compassion and mercy, and ultimately by loving his enemies even unto death. And after his resurrection, he told his followers that he would send God's Spirit to transform their hearts so that they could follow him and fulfill the purpose of the law, to love God and to love their neighbor. So this fulfills the story of the law and the prophets, or in the words of the Apostle Paul, the one who loves fulfills the law.
The one who loves fulfills the law. I think as you've already seen, Jesus shows us what a life of love looks like. Jesus lived a life of perfect love. And we might ask now, why did Jesus have to die to fulfill the law? Couldn't we just do better at following the law? But as we saw in the video, our hearts needed to be made new. We simply could not keep God's good law. Our hearts were the problem. With these new hearts, we have God's law printed on them by the Spirit of God. And Jesus had to go to the cross because the law was powerless to save us from this. The law was good, but the law could not save because we kept rebelling. But instead of constantly condemning us as lawbreakers worthy of death, God, in his love, sent his Son. And his Son went in love to the cross for rebels and enemies. And the Son, in love, washed us clean of sin and made us children of God. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love led Jesus to the cross. Love is the marker of those who follow Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law who leads us beyond the letter of the law to the heart of God's love. This is how Jesus taught us to live in fulfillment. Right, as we saw in the video, the law would say things like, do not commit adultery, but Jesus goes beyond the letter of the law and says, if you even look at someone with lust, you commit adultery. To see someone as an object to be had to satisfy your desire is failing to love them as your neighbor. The law says, do not murder, and Jesus goes beyond the letter of the law and says, well, be careful to not be unjustly angry with someone. Do not call someone a fool. If you curse someone, there is judgment for you. The fulfillment and the true way of living out the law is love. This is how Paul puts it. He says, now we've been released from the law, for we died to it. We're no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. The way of Jesus, the way of the Spirit, leads us beyond the letter of the law, that part of us that says, well, who is my neighbor? Who do I have permission not to love? It leads us beyond the limit of the law, and it leads us to the heart of the law. The fulfillment of the law is love. And this is what the Apostle Paul tells us. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Sometimes people get scared by this. They wonder, well, does this mean we are lawless? Does this mean we're just going to fall into disobedience and sin? Well, as Paul would say, by no means. We are led by the Spirit to the deeper fulfillment of the law. The law was simply a shadow of the good things to come. Here's how Paul describes it to the Galatians, who keep on wanting to go back under the law. He says, for you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. He says it again to Galatians. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. So what is the abundant and fulfilling life in Jesus? It is to be loved and to love. It is to be loved and to love. To receive the love of the Father, which is transformative. And that love so transforms us that then we fulfill the law by loving others. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close. But as we close, I want to be clear that I don't think we can simply will ourselves to love more. We might be able to make some progress in being more loving, and it's an admirable goal to try and be more loving. But what we really need is first to receive the love of the Father for us. And when we see how deeply flawed we are, yet how deeply loved we are, then we can follow the Spirit's lead in loving others. We also often cannot give what we have not received. Scripture promises us that we are deeply loved by God and that we can receive His love. Paul says that the Holy Spirit pours the love of the Father into our hearts. And when Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus, it's all about growing in spiritual life and growing in spiritual practice. But really, at the root of it, he says, none of this works unless you grow in your knowledge and in your experience of God's love. And I'm going to read those words as a prayer over us right away. But first, let me invite you to reflect with the help of the Holy Spirit on these questions. What prevents me from fully experiencing the love of God in my life? You can take these home and reflect on them too. It's hard to do sometimes in a service. If something comes to mind or you're not really sure, or you have like, wow, there's some really deep stuff going on in me, Life on the Balcony on November 2nd is a great place to examine this question. What prevents me from fully experiencing the love of God in my life? Number two, what are the places where I live under law and not under Spirit-directed love? And three, how can I share the love of Christ that's for me to other people? I just want to say a really easy way to share the love of Jesus is invite them to a place where they can learn about Jesus. And so Alpha is starting October 22nd during the 11 a.m. service. So if you've ever had a conversation with someone about faith this year, invite them to Alpha. Can I just say, this year, I've had more people open to the person of Jesus than I have ever seen. Like, there is a shift happening. People are hungry to hear about Jesus. They're hungry to hear about, but often they need that personal invitation. So if you have ever had a conversation with faith about someone, invite them to Alpha, and here's, go a step further, come with them. Sometimes people are like, well, I don't know. I don't know anyone. It's kind of weird. I've never really been in a church before. Just say, hey, I'll go with you. Don't let an opportunity to teach people about the love of Jesus pass you by. All right, can we go back to those reflection questions? One slide back. Thanks. These are really important questions. Love is the fulfillment of the law. But you got to receive the love of the Father. He loves you so much. There's so much human baggage we carry that sometimes we know it here, but we don't know it here. Or we don't even know it here. We keep on saying, well, I think God loves other people. He kind of loves me. Or I've never really been able to experience the love of God. These are important things for you to reflect on this week. But let me pray that you would receive the love of the Father. I'm going to borrow from the Apostle Paul's prayer to the Ephesians. Pray with me. I pray that from God's glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. And so I ask, Holy Spirit, right now, would we receive the love of the Father? It says in your word that you, Holy Spirit, pour the love of the Father into our hearts. I pray for an outpouring of the love of the Father into our hearts this morning. And let it not stay a pool of love within us, but let it now extend beyond us to every relationship we have, that there would be people who go, there is something in you that is so different. And now to him who is able to do more than we might ask or think, according to his power at work within us, we all praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.